All right, so we're returning to the book of Exodus this morning, and if you were here for any of our previous sermon series, you may remember that this book, and I've mentioned this already this morning, is about three things: redemption, law, and worship. Redemption, law, and worship. Almost 2 years ago now, at the beginning of 2023, we looked at the first 18 chapters of the book of Exodus, which deal with redemption, how God delivered his people Israel from bondage and slavery in Egypt. And then earlier this year, we looked at chapters 19 through 24. We've kind of broken this series up a little bit, which had to do with the law, right? God's holy law that he gave to the people while they were there on Mount Sinai after he had redeemed them from slavery. Now that ordering of things, redemption preceding the giving of the law, is very important. It wasn't as if God went to the Israelites while they were slaves in Egypt and he said, well, here's my law. Okay, now that you see that you can't fulfill it, I'm going to save you. Right? Rather, the people knew their desperate situation already and they were crying out to God for deliverance. So in his unmerited mercy and grace, God saved them and then he gives them his law so they would serve him out of gratitude for what he had done for them. So today we're going to beginning our series, returning back to the book of Exodus in chapters 25 through 40, which all have to do with worship. Specifically, God's instructions for the building of the tabernacle, right? Which eventually came to be the temple in Jerusalem. But in the desert, in the wilderness wanderings, it's the tabernacle. And we're going to be more to the point, see how Christ is the fulfillment of the worship practices of the Old Covenant people, of Israel. And as we go along, we're going to be looking at some of the principles concerning the worship of God from the book of Exodus that have direct application for us today in the new covenant. Now, of course, and we were reminded of this previously in this series, we recognize the Ten Commandments, right, are binding on all people everywhere for all time. And as new covenant believers, we know that when Christ came, he didn't do away with that, with the Ten Commandments, with the moral law. But he did do away with these old covenant methods of worship or practices. He did away with the worship practices because he is the true tabernacle to whom all of those things point. And so while the specific details of the worship practices that we're going to be studying in the third part of Exodus don't apply after Christ's coming, there's still much that we can learn about the principles of how God commands us to worship him. Because, as Paul says, right, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for our instruction, profitable for us. Even the building of the tabernacle, we're going to see, is going to be useful for us. But before we delve into this last section today, we're going to kind of have a broad overview of the first 24 chapters, like one over the world kind of map of Exodus 1 through 24. And then next week we'll jump into chapter 25. But today we're going to kind of review what God's been doing up until this point. But in order to do that, however, we have to go back to Genesis. It's like, where does this story start? It starts all the way back at Genesis. The reason that we have to begin with Abraham in Genesis is because all that God does for his people in the book of Exodus is a fulfillment and based upon the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, we're going to see that fleshed out in the book of Exodus, but let's first go to Genesis chapter 12. Okay, so if you have your Bibles, I ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 12. And the first three verses are, we're going to be looking at just the first three verses. So we're going to be working through up until we get to Exodus. The first three verses of Genesis chapter 12 are extremely important for us because they give us actually an outline of God's plan of redemption in this kind of threefold or three-phased plan that God enacts and kind of details here. Look at what happens in verse 1. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord Yahweh said to Abram, go forth from your country and from all your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. So first, verse 1, God calls Abraham out of his people, right? He says, I'm going to give you land, right? And then look at verse 2. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. So God promises to make Abraham into a great nation, right? And then verse 3. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So verse 3, God promises to bless all the families of the earth through Abraham. So notice, here in these three verses, we have an outline of God's entire plan of redemption. And please note, he works out this plan of redemption in sort of concentric circles, right? In verse 1, he begins with Abraham. In verse 2, it extends to a whole nation. Then verse 3, to all the families of the earth. So don't miss this, because in Genesis 12 here, these three verses, it shows us that right from the beginning, when God called Abraham, it was not just for Abraham, but it was ordered to have a people for himself, for his own possession, a people that would worship him, and this nation of Israel. But this passage also shows us that right from the beginning, God called the people of Israel not just for themselves, but in order to bless all the families of the earth. Right? It's working out in these concentric circles. So that here in chapter 12, we see God's grace kind of, think about this, like falling down on Abraham's head like a rock falling into a pond, right? And then God's grace changes Abraham. And then, like the ripples in the pond, his grace moves out in concentric circles to create a nation for himself, for his own possession, and then to bless all the families of the earth. All beginning with this rock of grace, I guess you can call it, that falls on Abraham's head and works itself out to all the families of the earth. So you see then, when we come to the New Testament, the Church of Jesus Christ, the new covenant people of God, of which you and I are a part, was not an afterthought. It was not plan B. The new covenant community who worship God in spirit and truth through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, comprised of Jew and Gentile together, was always God's plan. Right even from here in the beginning. His plan was always to create a people that are worshiping Him. And that's why, if you look at the outline for our sermon on page 10, bottom of page 10, you'll note that as we follow the outline of Exodus, we have this deliberate development that concludes with worship. Right? The first section of Exodus, the gift of redemption. The second part, the grace of law. And finally, we come to this final section in Exodus, that the goal all along was worship. So my goal this morning is, throughout this series also, is to show you from the scriptures that the way you and I view the worship of God is often it's oftentimes different than how God actually sees worship, and how he thinks about it. Typically, you and I think about worship as a means to an end, right? We think about it as a means to something. And there are good things. This is a means in some sense, right? There are good things that come from worshiping God. It's a means to certain good ends. But you see, if you trace God's work of redemption in the scriptures, we come to see this amazing fact that for God, worship is the goal. It's not a means. It's the goal. It's the end state. It's the end. Worship is the goal. God calls Abraham and then Israel and then all the families of the earth for the express purpose of giving glory to His name and to worship Him. The end goal, therefore, of God redeeming Israel and giving them His law was always so that they would come to the mountain and worship Him. We're going to look at that a little more later on. But first of all, let's review what God has done so far up until this point. Let's go back now to the book, the beginning of Exodus. Okay, so Exodus will actually start in chapter 2. But at the beginning of, as Exodus begins, if you remember, right, Joseph had come, right, in the book of Genesis to Egypt with all of his family, 70 in number. They come to Egypt. And we find now at the beginning of Exodus that the people of Israel have grown, become exceedingly mighty. So the land was filled with them, the scripture says. And what happens out of fear, right? What does Pharaoh do? He enslaves God's people. And in their slavery, in their bondage, in their oppression, at the hands of the Egyptians, they cry out to God for help. And so look what happens in Exodus 2, verse 24. Exodus 2, verse 24. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered, look at this, remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. So in answer to their cry of help, the Lord calls to Moses, right? and brings him out into the wilderness in the burning bush, and he commissions Moses to be Israel's deliverer. Moses goes back into Egypt, and God brings 10 plagues upon the Egyptians in order to show them his power. Now we're going to skip a little bit. Go to Exodus 12. Exodus chapter 12. There's a great lesson for us here in the instructions that God gives through Moses to the people of Israel. We're going to read a little bit of a little more lengthy passage here, probably about 10 verses, 8 or 10 verses. But watch what happens. As they're preparing for this 10th and final plague, which, if you remember, is the killing of all the firstborn male sons in Egypt, right? Look what happens. Exodus 12, beginning in verse 21. Exodus 12, verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the 2 doorposts. And none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. For the Lord Yahweh will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the 2 doorposts, the Lord Yahweh will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. When you enter the land which the Lord Yahweh will give you, as he has promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, 'What does this rite mean to you?' you shall say, 'It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord Yahweh, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes.' And the people bowed low and worshipped. Then the sons of Israel went and did so, just as the Lord Yahweh had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." In case there was any question as to the reason why the people were spared the killing of all the firstborn sons in the land, the reason that Moses gives here is unequivocal. It was the sacrifice that appeased the Lord. Nothing else stood in the way of God's wrath. It was only by the blood of the Passover lamb by which they were spared. Right? God saw the lamb, the blood of the lamb in the homes of his people, and so he passed over their homes. That was the only reason that they were saved from his wrath. The blood of the perfect, unblemished, 1-year-old lamb. You see, if the Israelites wanted to avoid punishment and judgment that was coming that night, by faith they had to trust in the blood of the lamb that was painted on their doors. For without the shedding of blood, the Bible tells us, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, of course, we no longer sacrifice animals today or look to the blood of the Passover lamb to save us from God's wrath. And that is because, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5, Christ, the Passover, has been sacrificed for us. So if you're sitting here today and you want to avoid the judgment, the wrath, the punishment of God that abides upon you because of your own sin, then you have to trust in the blood and the power of the blood of the Lamb of God, His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the only way. Right? Because when Christ comes in judgment, the only differentiation that He will make when He comes again will be with respect to the blood of the Lamb. If you have trust in the blood of Christ to save you, you will be saved. And on that day, there will be no rich or poor or royal or common or even morally good and morally bad. Only covered and not covered. Covered by the blood of Christ or not covered by the blood of Christ. That's the only differentiation that God looks for. So, God redeems His people from Israel and bondage in Egypt, from bondage in Egypt. He leads them through the wilderness, destroying the pursuing Egyptian army along the way. And he brings them to Mount Sinai. The same place, by the way, that Moses was first called by God from the burning bush. And that brings us to the giving of the law. Right? Now, we're not going to recount all the Ten Commandments. We just sang them. So that's kind of a benefit of singing all the Ten Commandments. In 9 verses, no less. So that's even more efficient. Right? So, anyway. But I do want to make sure that we see just 2 things about the giving of God's law here in Exodus chapter 20. So turn over, if you would, to chapter 20. And we're going to look at the foundation of God's law and the purpose of God's law. If we can just at least understand that for this time, that'd be great. So the foundation of God's law and the purpose of God's law. And first we see the foundation in verse 1. Actually, it's verses 1 and 2. But look at Exodus 20, verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is what we call the preamble to the covenant, right? Just like in our Constitution, we the people of the United States of America, right? That's how it begins, right? This is a preamble. Our nation's Constitution begins with a preamble that says, we are a distinct people, right? Same thing here. God precedes the giving of His law by reminding His people that they of His unique and loving relationship with them. He says, I am Yahweh, your God, the one who delivered you from slavery in Egypt. I have this unique relationship with you because I purchased you as my treasured possession. I am your God. So, the foundation of God's law is this loving relationship. Right? We could actually say the foundation of God's law is God's love. Next, we see the purpose of His law in verse 20. After the giving of the Ten Commandments, look what happens in verse 20. Exodus 20, verse 20. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of Him may remain with you, so that you may not sin. This verse is pregnant with meaning. It's kind of a fascinating verse, I think. Exodus 20, verse 20. Notice, the people were understandably frightened. They had just heard God's voice giving them the Ten Commandments. And so they're kind of like, they're scared to death. They're like, and they say, Moses, stop, please, we can't take this anymore. Let God talk to you and then you tell us, right, what He says. This is normally what happens. But Moses says, do not be afraid, for God has come to give us His holy law for a purpose. And then he lists three purposes. And all three of these things that Moses lists in verse 20 describe different aspects of love. Allegiance, affection, and action. Allegiance, so think about it. If you love somebody, you have an allegiance to them. You're loyal to them. If you love somebody, you have an affection. You feel a certain way towards them. And if you love somebody, your actions show it, right? That's all that Moses is saying here in verse 20. To teach them how to express their love through their allegiance, through their affections, and through their actions. Watch how this works, right? The first one, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you. Now when Moses says that God has come in order to test you, he's talking about how through God and His law tests and burns and sifts out the impurities to refine and sift something, right? Sort of, you can think about like the testing in chemistry when you put an impure mixture on a Bunsen burner, right? And it burns off the things, and then you separate the impurities from that which is true, right? That's what the testing is doing of the law. It sifts off and makes God's people have an allegiance for Him, right? And God has come and given you His law in order to purify your allegiance, to test you and establish your loyalty to Him. So, the first reason for the law is to get to purify God and renew the people's allegiance. Next, God's law teaches us how to love by the orderings of our affections or feelings. Right? Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you and in order that the fear of Him may remain with you. To rid your heart of the yearnings for your former masters and so that your affection would be for Him and Him alone. Now here's something interesting about this verse. You notice Moses begins and he says, do not be afraid. And then he says, God has come in order that the fear of Him may remain with you. That sounds contradictory, doesn't it? Don't be afraid. God's come in order to give you His fear. Like, what is that? Well, the fear of the Lord actually refers to an awe, like, and respect, and a love, and affection for the Lord. It's a feeling of awe and respect, love and gratitude. So, God comes to refine their allegiance through the giving of the law, their affection, that the fear of Him may remain with them. And the last thing is their action, their behavior, so that you may not sin. That's action or behavior. So love is allegiance, love is affection, and love is action. And those are the things that Moses is highlighting here in verse 20 that the law is intended to do for God's people. So the foundation of God's law is His love, His redeeming love for them. And the purpose of God's law is to teach us to love like He loves. Right? To change our allegiance, our affection, and our actions. Okay, so that's a very brief overview of the first 24 chapters of the book of Exodus. Right? God's redeeming His people from slavery in Egypt, and then His giving them the law. You can go back and read all 24 chapters and get more details if you want. The audio sermons from these series are available on our website. But at this point, and stick with me because this is really the whole point. This is where we're headed. I want to show you how both God's redeeming His people and then giving them His law were means to an end, and that end is worship. That's what He's been after this whole time. Right? We've already seen God's call of Abraham back in Genesis 12, and that purpose was to bless all the families of the earth, right? To get more people worshiping God and in the covenant community. But let me show you how this works out in the book of Exodus. For this, we need to turn back. Go to Exodus 3, to God's initial call of Moses. Exodus 3, God comes and speaks to Moses in the burning bush, and look what He says in verse 12. Exodus 3, verse 12. And He said, "Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." You see what God is saying? Go get My people and bring them back to this mountain, and the sign that I am your God is that you will be worshiping Me here at this mountain. You see, even in this initial call to Moses, God's explicit purpose for delivering and giving His people and giving them His law is so that they would worship Him. In fact, check this out. In Exodus 1, verses 13 to 14, turn back a little bit. I know we're bouncing a little bit, but this is kind of important overview. Look at Exodus 1, verse 13. This is really key to kind of understanding what God means by worship in the book of Exodus. Exodus 1, verse 13. "The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously." Notice that word labor. It's used over and over again. "And they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field. All their labors which they rigorously imposed on them." Labor, 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 labor. Right? Four times. The root word of that is abad in Hebrew. And it means to work, to serve, or to worship. Four times the word God uses for the worship, four times here, the same word is used to describe the slave labor of the Israelites when they're serving the Egyptians to describe what God is looking for when He wants them to come and worship and serve Him. It's the same word. It's translated worship or labor or serve throughout the book of Exodus. And you see the point here. Right? That's why there was such a conflict between Pharaoh and Yahweh, the God of the Israelites. That's why when God brought the 10 plagues upon Egypt, each time Moses says the same thing to Pharaoh. Let me show you just one. Okay? We're not going to turn to all those because there's 10 plagues. Right? So let's just look at one in chapter 9. Exodus 9, verse 1. Exodus 9, verse 1, "Then the Lord Yahweh said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh and speak to him. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, let My people go that they may serve Me.'" There's the same word again, that they may abad, labor, worship, serve. I counted in chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10, where we have these 9 plagues. That statement, "let My people go that they may serve Me," is made 6 times. But you wonder, how did they get that wrong in the movie? Right? Remember Charlton Heston? What does he say? All he says is, "let My people go." He forgot that part. "Let My people go that they may serve or worship Me." That was the goal. So why is that important? Well, you see, it tells us that about the way we ought to be thinking about worship. We've been talking about how we think of worship as a means to an end, but God sees worship as the end or the purpose in itself. God saved you and me for a purpose that we would serve or worship Him. But here's something else that we learn about how God thinks about worship that is very different from how you and I often think about worship. Worship is work. That sounds odd to some people, but that's exactly what God is saying through the book of Exodus. Worship is work. In fact, you could almost go so far as to say that if you're not working at worship, then you're not worshiping. I know that might be a controversial statement in some people's minds, but I think Exodus bears that out. Now, maybe you've heard people say, well, you know, it doesn't matter how you worship, only that you're sincere. And indeed, sincerity in worship, praising God from a changed heart out of true reverence and awe and affection, is good. And in fact, it might say it's essential. But worship requires work. For some strange reason, we've come to believe, and we're talking a little bit about this in Sunday school this morning, we've come to believe the lie that if you have to work at something, then it's not sincere. Right? If you're planning or preparing or working at something, well, it can't be sincere. Sincerity can only be accompanied by spontaneity. But we should never drive a wedge between sincerity and work in the worship of God. In fact, it's one of the key lessons that we learn from the book of Exodus. Yes, God requires sincerity in worship. He wants our allegiance and our affection and our actions. But at the same time, He requires that we approach Him in worship according to the ways that He has set forth in His Word. And those ways require us to work. Why? Because it doesn't come naturally to us in our fallen condition. We are not naturally worshipers. We are by nature children of wrath, the Bible says. And God has to change us and then teach us how to worship. And so that requires us to work at it. I remember several years ago, I was at a week-long conference as a speaker at a Christian retreat center, and the man who led and hosted the conference asked me for some hymn suggestions, you know, for the series that I was going to be preaching on nightly. It was like a nightly service for like 5 days, and he wanted some hymns that would accompany my message. And so I sent them along in an email. And I remember on the first night, after we had finished singing, and I was about to speak, and this was my introduction to the people, apparently. He said to the people gathered there, he said, boy, the hymns that Pastor Deitch picked out sure required some work. In other words, they were hard to sing, apparently. Some of you may be thinking about that, the hymns I choose sometimes, that they require work. Those Ten Commandments. You got to work at that, singing the Ten Commandments. Now, of course, I didn't say it that night, but I was thinking, well, worship is work. Worship is work. I mean, there's some requirement to worship or that we have to work at it. And just so you know, that the turnabout is fair play. My family and I were on vacation one time, I remember worshiping in another church, and it was this wonderful service, and then we got to the end, this final hymn, and we sang a psalm to an unfamiliar tune, and I was kind of struggling through it, and I thought to myself, boy, this pastor is really making me work at this psalm. But by the third verse, I got it, right? I had to work at it, and I got it. And guess what? I found myself worshiping with sincerity. But I had to work at it, because it didn't come naturally. If you ask most Christians, what is the mission of the church? Most Christians would probably go to, right, the end of Matthew, the Great Commission. Right? Jesus says to the disciples, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, for and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And that's a good answer. At the same time, it's critical that we understand that evangelism and missions are not ends in themselves, they're actually means. Evangelism and missions, the Great Commission, is a means to an end, and that end is worship. Evangelism and missions only exist because worship does not. Only because all the families of the earth do not yet worship the one true God. And also, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but evangelism and missions are temporary. Worship is eternal, right? At Christ's return in the new heavens and new earth, there will be no need for the Great Commission because everybody will be worshiping, right? And this is what the Westminster Shorter Catechism means in that first most famous question, right? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so as we look at the instructions in the Old Testament worship in this third section of the book of Exodus, I pray that this will help us to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. I pray that we'll learn to worship God through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true tabernacle, the fulfillment of all these things we're going to be looking at. And I pray that we'll learn to work at our worship in order that we may come to the Lord in spirit and in truth with grateful hearts and in all sincerity. For that's what He calls us to do. Let's pray.